Open your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to look at the last few verses of that chapter and then read down into the first chapters of or first verses of chapter 13. We'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles?" The question is not asked as though they don't already know the answer. The question is asked because they already know the answer. The answer is no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And we'll leave off reading there in verse 5, as the text is going to be in the last phrase of verse 5. But turn with me over to chapter 14, where the apostle continues and says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." So chapter 12, 13, and 14 form one body of instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving through his apostle Paul to this church here at Corinth. And I want to take some time this morning, this evening. I'm going to just direct our thoughts to one particular phrase, but I'm probably going to pick this up maybe in Sunday school and start dealing with this from the aspect of looking at these three chapters together, with chapter 13 in the middle as to how the local church is supposed to function with the use of the gifts mentioned in chapter 12 and the function of the gifts in chapter 14. How are they supposed to function? They need to function and must function, if they're going to function biblically, in charity. And what does that mean? And Paul defines it for us. He speaks of that more excellent way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. How the local church functions using the gifts and the abilities God has given it is the theme of this section. And it is important for us, I think, to go back perhaps and relearn some of these things as to how a local church is supposed to function, with God giving every member the gift or a gift and the enablement, divine enablement, to be part of a local church and to be a beneficial part of a local church, with every member being critical and being necessary for the other members. As Paul defines charity here, we call it love. As Paul defines that here, he is actually defining Christian character. This is what Christians look like. This is how Christians act in the context of a local church. This is what is Christianity on display, but in the context of a local church, as they interact, brothers and sisters, one with another. This is not out in the world, though we carry our Christianity in the world. But this is in the context of brothers and sisters functioning together in the local church. And it then becomes a demonstration of true Christianity, how brothers and sisters treat each other as they are functioning together as members of the church. This evening, I want to look at the phrase, charity thinketh no evil. I will deal with it and then come back, and we may go through this in Sunday school, and then I'll come back again and deal with it again. But this evening, I want us to focus on that last phrase of verse 5, charity thinketh no evil. The key to interpreting this phrase is found in the English word thinketh. The ETH on the end of an old English word means that it has a beginning, but a continuation. It keeps going on. So that when Paul is saying that charity thinketh no evil, he is not dealing with a passing evil thought that we might have, a passing evil thought that we might say, and then later grieve over it and repent of it. But he is talking about a pattern of thinking, a catalog of thinking. And many times when we study the Word of God, we find in the Hebrew and in the Greek that the word that comes from which the English word comes is just full of meaning. I showed you one of those this morning in this morning's message. And this word is such a word. It does not mean, as I said this morning, that the King James is in error. It is a proper and biblical translation, and we take it as it is. But it simply means that if we're going to be Christians who study the words of God, that we might go a little deeper than what is on the page in front of us. And so the Greek word, which is translated thinketh, means actually to take an inventory. So how does a Greek word that means take an inventory come into the King James Bible as the word thinketh? What is on the mind of the translators, right? And there are several words like that in this chapter. What were they thinking to translate take an inventory into thinketh? Well, it also means to accumulate or to form a record. So what Paul is teaching us here is that charity does not keep in mind, store up a good record of those things which others have done against us. And it's in the context of the local church, members functioning together with other members, stepping on toes perhaps, saying something that just didn't come out right, or really just doing something wrong. There's another one. No. If that's the attitude, well, there's another one. Then you are guilty of not having love, because love does not keep a catalog, does not keep an accumulation of errors, does not keep a record that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so has done against me or against the church. He is teaching us that charity does not keep in mind those things which others have done against us, does not store it up in our mind, does not keep a record of all the wrong we have seen in all the members of the church. You got a record book? Tear it up, burn it up, destroy it. Get it out of your heart. Because you cannot function properly in a local church with a record book against brothers and sisters. And it's easy to do when a church goes through difficult times, and particularly as those are protracted difficult times. Charity or love does not take into account past wrongs when it is faced with present wrongs. Took me a while to figure that out. You know, husbands and wives, when they first become Christians, they, you know, what do we know about Christianity, right? You know, We were, neither one of us raised Christian, so, you know, we both kept records. You remember? Yeah, you said. No, you said. That had to go by the wayside, brethren. If we are together after 52 years, it was not because we kept good records. Okay? Brother so-and-so did that to me 2 years ago, and there he goes, doing it again. Something's wrong with that. That's what Paul is dealing with here. There is no question in my mind that we can, that as we function as members of a local church, that we will see things that are wrong. It won't take you long, and perhaps you already know some of the things that are wrong with Pat Horner. Keeping the record is the issue. Accumulating the past wrongs is the issue. Charity does not make an account of those things from the past in such a way that I have a ready arsenal. The next time he steps on my toes, I'm going to just let him have it. Not going to happen. Not in function in a local church. Should not happen. This is not a stray thought. This is not the occasional thought that comes out of the heart. This is an accumulation of things. Evil thoughts are part of the natural man. We grew up in this world with evil thoughts coming out of our heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that in Matthew chapter 15 when he says these things proceed out of the thought, out of the heart, and the first thing he mentions is evil thoughts. And goes on to make a whole list, but it's there. And it comes out in, it came out just part and parcel of our Christianity, and probably was part of the repentance that we were involved in when we came to Christ and had to put away things. When we turned our back on the way that we lived as a world and then set our heart on the Lord Jesus Christ and began to follow him. This sin, and it is a sin, has resulted in those who are actually righteous being unrighteously condemned. Job chapter 21 and verse 27, Job is speaking to his friends. They are his friends. They are wrong, and they are doing wrong, but they are his friends. The scripture says they are. And God at the end of the book says, I want you to pray for your friends. And so they are his friends. And we can have friends sometimes that are wrong in the way they view things. Job says in chapter 21, verse 27, behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. The times when those who are genuine Christians wrongfully imagine things against another Christian based upon what they can see with their eyes, but they can't see the heart. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 3 and 4, the record, it says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth, speaking of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? These are part of what comes out, people in the world, religious people, and even some who are genuine Christians. And so the child of God begins to learn that he is a child of grace. If you are a Christian tonight, it's because God was gracious to you. He showed you mercy, and he drew you out of darkness into light, and that because he loved you, and he has died, sent his son to die in your place and satisfied your record so that there is nothing between you and him, and showed you mercy in saving your soul. And you look back on that, and you say, I am a child of God by the grace of God. By the grace of God. What does that have to do with this, Brother Pat? It has everything to do with it. Because if that's the way God treated us, then we who are his children must learn how to treat others in the same gracious way. It is not an easy task to learn such a thing. We carry a lot of baggage with us out of the world into this thing we call Christianity. And we carry a lot of baggage with us out of the world into this thing we call our church. And there's a learning process that goes on where we have to learn what it means to be a child of grace and to act like a child of grace. Not as the Pharisees did, as they set themselves up as judge over all, condemning everyone that had the slightest problem, that didn't agree with him on the slightest thing. Not like that. But as our Lord Jesus Christ acted toward us first, and as he acted throughout the scriptures. The child of God knows not only did they begin in grace, but they have continued in their Christian walk all the days of their life by the grace and mercy of Almighty God. They have continued in the presence of God, who, when they fell and confessed their sins, was faithful and just to forgive them of their sins, and who did not take full account, as I said in this morning's message, of all that they had done. But as a father pitieth his children, he pities them and works with them and corrects them and instructs them. Child of God learns that. That's how God has treated them. And so because that's how God has treated them, they begin to learn that that's the way they're supposed to treat others. And so if we're going to be children of God, children of grace and mercy, then we're going to be those who bestow grace and mercy upon others. And this is particularly in the context of a local church. It doesn't stay here, but 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is dealing with the context of a local church, the membership of that church. Not the visitors, not those that show up once in a while, but the membership of that church, how they're supposed to function. We began our Christian life by taking his yoke upon us and learning of him. And as we continue through our Christian life, learning of him, we are instructed as we from the scriptures as to how we are to act one toward another. The word learn in that text, Matthew 11, 28 and 29 is what I'm referring to, is to learn by using or putting into practice. It is not to learn by simply reading and studying and come to a definition of terms. I got it now. I know what that means. I can give you a definition of grace. It means to learn by doing, by putting into practice. Take his yoke upon us and learn by putting into practice what it is to be yoked with Christ and what Christianity is. Learn what repentance is. Learn that in our own hearts we repented, yes, but that repentance is a way of life with a child of God. Learn in our own hearts that we believed, yes, but faith is a way of life with a child of God. And when a brother and or sister fails or sins or falters in our presence, learn to act toward them in the same measure and manner Christ has acted toward us. We continue our Christian life by learning how to walk as he walked on the earth. That was the instruction given in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. So there is the standard. Teach me thy truth, and I will walk in your way. Here is the standard. What is the walk that we're supposed to do? God's way. Walk as he walked. Look at what he did and do what he did. I spent a year once reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When I got through, I started back over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When I got through, I started back over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Five times or more that year, a reading, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? To learn a little bit more of who my Savior was and how he acted when he walked on this earth. I don't always do that. Most of the time I start in Genesis and finish up in Revelation. Try to read the scriptures through once a year. I would exhort you to do the same. There were times when I would just take the book of Psalms. When times were especially difficult, I would quickly, as my wife often says, we run back like a little child to a bottle to the book of Psalms. That's where we live. But that year I spent learning about my Savior. And I would encourage you to do the same, to learn of him. If we're going to walk as he walked, we're going to have to know something about that. What does that mean? Paul uses the same kind of terminology when he writes to the local church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, even as Christ has loved us, in the same manner as Christ has loved us. Walk in love. How do we do that? Well, the way Christ did it. Wow, that's the standard? Yes, that's the standard. I haven't quite got there yet, have you? But that is the standard. And so when we look at a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, let love or charity thinketh no evil, does not store up or accumulate thoughts of evil toward brothers and sisters in the same local church, and then we need to put into practice what that means. As we walk in love, we learn to love those who have sinned against us. Our Lord set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. We came into this world sinners, and I lived 24 years of my life before God saved me as a sinner in this world. And he loved my soul enough to carry my sins to Calvary and to have them paid for. And he loved my soul enough to send the Holy Spirit to fetch me and draw me to himself. And has loved me enough since then to stay by my side and correct me as I've walked through this world. Love those who have sinned against us as Christ loves his children when they sin against him. The word love is oftentimes not properly understood by Christians. A lot of times we think of it as a kind of a warm, fuzzy kind of feeling that we should have toward people. And there is an emotion involved in love that husbands should have for their wives and wives for their husbands, and an emotion that parents should have for their children and children for their parents. We don't get through life without that. But when the scriptures speak of love, primarily what the scripture is speaking of here is the commitment of heart to do right by the individual. When our Lord said, love your enemies, he was not talking about that warm, fuzzy little feeling that we have when we get around those that are that we're greatly affectionate toward. We have been commanded by God to love our enemies. What does that mean? I can't stir up that emotion or affection that I have for my wife or children or grandchildren for a man who is an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of Christianity. And yet I'm commanded by God to do so. What does God mean when he say, love your enemy? Well, what God means is you have a commitment of heart to do right by that individual. If he is hungry, what do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? You give him some water. If he's naked, what do? You put some clothes on his back. You do the right thing, even if he is your enemy. That's how love is expressed in the scriptures, this benevolence of God toward the whole world, where he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rain to fall on the fields of the righteous and the unrighteous. God has a commitment to do right by his creation. And so when Paul talks about charity, he talks about the commitment of heart to do the right thing by my brother and my sister, the same thing that I want them to do to me, I want them to be able to do toward them. I'm committed to do the right thing to the membership of this church. And the membership of this church should be committed in their heart to do the right thing one toward another. We are children of God. We have not yet arrived into a full maturity of Christianity. We are still learning how to love our God, learning how to love our neighbor. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches us something about that. When others sin against us, we want to be quick to forgive them, because that's the way God treats us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 and verse 32, Paul, writing to this church, says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." He's talking about that which is in a local church. Put that away. That can't be part of the membership of a local church. Instead, he says in verse 32, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." He uses again the Lord Jesus Christ as the standard of what we do with regard to being kind and forgiving one another. We lay aside these things because these things are destructive, and we embrace these things because this is how Christ has treated you. And the way Jesus Christ has treated you is the way you want to treat your brothers and sisters, if we're learning of Him. Paul writes again to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. In Colossians 3:13, he says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another," talking about the local church. "If any man have a quarrel against any," can quarrels arise in a local church? You know they can. Can a brother do something that is a sin against another brother, or a sister against a brother, or a sister against a sister? Can that happen in the context of a local church? Yes. How we respond is the issue. Not that it ought not to happen, it's going to happen. How we respond is the issue. And so he says, you put these things away, and if any man have a quarrel against any, you forgive them, what? Even as Christ forgave you, ye also do, also do ye. He again draws the mind and the heart to how Jesus Christ treats you. That's the standard. It is not our standard to take the pastor as the standard of what is right. It is not our standard to take the deacon and his family as to what is right. It is not the standard to take this brother or that sister as the standard of what is right. Our standard for this local church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to attain to that is another matter. But the foundation laid in the local church, the standard by which we judge all things in ourselves, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we acting like Him? And then if we're not, then okay, let's press on. Let's press on. What do we need to do to get there? To seek to get there? In that forgiveness, when a brother sins against us or a sister against us, we seek to forgive in such a way as we put the sin away from our minds and from our hearts. Not always easy. I'm not talking about an easy pathway here. I'm talking about what is right, what is biblical. The easy way is store it up so I have a defense the next time it happens. The hard way is to put it away so that I love that brother as Christ has loved me. I say hard. Hard in terms of the flesh, not hard in terms of God-given grace to be able to do it. We do not want God to remember our sins, do we? We do not want God to keep a record knew him from the day that I was born until 24 years old, and God just wiped the thing away. Is that all? No. He wiped all of my present sins away that same day, all the things that took place that week. And then, is that all? No. From that point all the way to the end, when I step off in glory, he wiped them away. And when I stand before God in glory, and he opens the books, there is nothing there. He doesn't remember it. That's the language of the scriptures. He cast it behind his back. I had a young preacher I was training in my church one time. I let him preach, and he took that text about God casting it behind his back, and he says, like this. He said, God put it in his back, and he went to look for it this way, and it's back there. And he went to look for it this way, and it's back there. And he went to look for it, and it's back there. And everybody's chuckling as though God somehow or another has a back, right? But you understand, it's not there. So when we forgive a brother and a sister, somehow or another, brother, we've got to erase the thing off the record book. Got to erase it. Can't be there. And when it does crop up, put the thing down. Put the thing down. We want to act toward them the way God acts toward us. In Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist cries out, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." Remembering them not. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, speaking of our new covenant relationship with God, God says, "And their sins and iniquities I remember no more." No more. We want our God to remember mercy and not remember sin. We want our God to remember grace and not remember sin. And that's what we want for ourselves. And because that's what we want for ourselves, then when we turn to our brother and sister, we say, "This is what I want for them too. This is what I want for them too." And it is a pathway, a way of life, a character that must be built into our life, where love thinketh not. Love doesn't keep a good record. Love forbids us from seeking to do some evil against someone because they have done some evil against us. It means also that we do not live our lives being suspicious of the evil that might lurk in our brothers and sisters. Is something there? Of course it is. We're just looking for it to come out so we can say, "Aha, I knew it." Is that the attitude that we're to have, brother, toward one another? No, no. I'm talking about the membership of Coweta Baptist Church here. This is in the context of the membership of a local church. I'm not talking about outside these walls. I'm not talking about those in other places and those who have professed to be Christians, who have acted not like Christians. I'm talking about the membership of this assembly, because that's the context of chapter 12, 13, and 14. Proverbs reminds us in chapter 10, verse 12, that hatred stirreth up strife. You've known something about strife in this church. The root of that was hatred. It was not love. It was not love. It was not love for what was right. It was hatred. Because the scripture calls it that. Hatred stirs up strife. On the other hand, that proverb continues. It says, "But love covereth all sins." Love covers all sins. The kind of love that we're looking for seeks to cover the frailties, the weaknesses of individuals that are members of this assembly. Doesn't ignore them. Doesn't mean we don't help them. Doesn't mean we don't instruct them, but it covers it. It protects them. It watches out for them. Why? Because they're members of the church. They're my brother. They're my sister. Not just name on a roll. But God has added them. God doesn't do anything haphazardly, but on purpose. And so because God has added them, then I need to cover for them and to watch for them and to help them and to instruct them and to come alongside and tell them what's right and wrong and pray for them. Now, this kind of love does not allow us to cover the sins of those who say they are believers and who may or may not be true Christians, but who go contrary to the scriptures in the way that they act. The Bible has given local churches church discipline, and we're to use it when it becomes necessary to use it. But we never use it as a tool of retribution, but always as a tool of restoration, if possible. Never without having shed some tears. Never without having grieved for some time over the situation. We must act in those things. We cannot be right with our God if we don't act on church discipline. But in doing so, it is with a broken heart. It is with a grief of soul. It is never with a delight that something needs to be done now and we can do it. But always with this sense that there go I, but by the grace of God. And with a tenderness and kindness of heart. And praying that yet they might yet find mercy in the eyes of the Almighty to repent. To turn from their way that has broken the fellowship of a church. That kind of love that I'm talking about does not eliminate church discipline, does not eliminate the facing of reality when someone sins. What it does is that it protects one another. It watches out over one another. It does not lay a foundation for future destruction. It wipes the slate clean and starts fresh again every day, every Lord's Day if necessary, every Wednesday if necessary. How many times, Lord, should I forgive this brother? 7 times enough? I can imagine the heart of Jesus as he looked at Peter. He said, Peter, 70 times 7 might be a good place to start, because that's how I'm going to treat you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before